Well, good evening. Glad to see you all. All right, well, we're going to begin our series of studies over the New Testament overview. We'll start in the Gospel of Matthew. You can turn to Matthew chapter 1. We're not necessarily going to read anything in opening here, but that's probably where we will begin. Take us 2 weeks to get through Matthew, so if you weren't able to read through Matthew, you have one more week to get it done. Appreciate Kendall for putting that. I don't know if you noticed that or not, but in the bulletin, he's got Matthew in there for the reading schedule. So if you want to know what to read for the week to be ready for tonight, you just look on in there. So yeah, really, really looking forward to this. It's already kind of serving the purpose for which it was intended to. I've had a number of conversations with a few of you guys over the week already. People are reading Matthew. They're excited. They got questions. I got to tell you, though, I probably fielded questions from about four or five people this week, probably close to around half a dozen questions, and nearly every single one of them had to do with genealogies. So if that was you, don't worry, you're not the only one. We will spend a little bit of time tonight talking about that because Matthew chapter 1 starts that way. Obviously, it's an overview, right? So we're trying to pick up major themes here. I've got some notes here from Luke when he did this. I remember going through this like 11 years ago. So got the notes here and try to get you guys involved. So first question, who is the writer? Oh, come on. No! Get him out of here. Matthew, the tax collector. Did you know that that's debated? Interesting, right? You read the Gospel of Matthew, and nowhere in it does it say it was written by Matthew, right? So there's no specific statement within the book attributing it to Matthew. But it's easy to substantiate that Matthew wrote the gospel. I'd say probably, there's some context that we'll cover that will, further support that. But what I think is probably the single greatest piece of evidence to show that Matthew did write the gospel is that the early church fathers thought so. And the reason why that's important, I was kind of thinking about how to explain this, and then I thought I should probably just have Jared do it, but when you are studying pieces of literature and trying to determine what's accurate and what's inaccurate, the closest copy that you have, the closest as it is chronologically to its original, matters. One of the things, if you were to do a New Testament study, if you were trying to prove the authenticity of the New Testament, when I'm working with people and we're trying to prove the Bible is the Word of God, one thing I do explain to them is I say almost nobody argues that the New Testament is accurate. And the reason why almost nobody takes up the argument that the New Testament is accurate is because we just have tens and tens of thousands of copies of it. Okay? We have more copies of the New Testament than the next three largest pieces of literature combined. Okay? There is no denying that the New Testament is written and that it's accurate. We've got tens of thousands of documents, and they are so close to each other with just marginal exceptions and errors that nobody doubts that. People like to doubt the Old Testament. People like to say things, like the first, 37 chapters of Isaiah was written by Isaiah, and the last 29 chapters were written, or the first 39 chapters of Isaiah were written by Isaiah, and that the last 27 chapters of Isaiah were written by somebody else. Okay, people like to do that. People like to say Daniel was written, after the events prophesied in Daniel were complete. People like to argue with the Old Testament. They don't necessarily dispute the New Testament. One of those other reasons, then, just the sheer amount of volume of manuscripts that we have that lends proof to the New Testament is that the documents we have are very, very chronologically close to when they were originally written. And that is also very important for showing that a document is accurate. So you think about it this way. Let's say you found a book, and it was written in the year 2000. But the book claims to be a copy of a book that was written in 350 AD. Okay, that's a challenge. Because if you've got a gap between 350 AD and the year 2000, you are pushing close to 2,000 years between those documents. How do you know that that latest update is actually an accurate representation of the original, which was 1,700 years earlier? Does that make sense? So when it comes to the New Testament documents, I mean, we have lots and lots of manuscripts that were translated from the original documents. And those manuscripts that we have are very closely dated to their originals. And so that, again, lends incredible proof that the New Testament is accurate. Now, the reason why that's important for Matthew is the early church fathers considered this to be written by Matthew. So who's going to have a better idea who wrote Matthew? Somebody who's living around 100 AD or someone who's living 2000 AD? Okay? And the people who were living 100, 200, 300 AD all attributed this letter to Matthew. On top of that, in the context, it's very safe to say that Matthew wrote it. And that's why it's called the Gospel of Matthew in your Bibles to this day. I was surprised to find out how many people wanted to say that that wasn't indeed provable. So, wanted to share some of that. It's also interesting that in the Gospels of Mark and Luke, that the name Levi is used when Matthew is first called by Christ to be a disciple. So if you look at Mark chapter 2, look something up here quick. Yeah, so Mark chapter 2, verse 14 says, as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in a tax booth, and he said to him, follow me, and he got up and followed him. So his name's Levi. If you go to Matthew chapter 9, you got to refer to himself as Matthew. Matthew chapter 9, verse 9 says, as Jesus went on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth, and he said to him, follow me, and he got up and followed him. So just interesting to note that. You know, it's neat that, you know, whenever Jesus calls, when Jesus called him, he immediately left his career to follow Christ. And so there's obviously a, you know, a spiritual theme in that. You know, Jesus told the fishermen to leave their nets behind, right? And told them that he would make them fishers of men rather than fishers fish. So anybody who wants to be a true disciple gets to make that same sort of choice. So it doesn't mean when you become a Christian you have to quit your job, but you do have to put being a follower of Jesus Christ over your career, and then wherever that goes from there, obviously you're going to make that sacrifice. So, all right, well, that was the obvious easy one, but you know that gets the ball rolling here. Who is the primary intended audience of this gospel account? Maybe you didn't know that, but there is a primary audience that the letter is directed to. Who would be that primary audience? The Jews, okay? Now, we know ultimately that the Holy Spirit intended this to be for all of God's people throughout church history, so we benefit very much from it. Not many, you know, Jews among us. However, it seems apparent that Matthew directed this book to the Jews. In contrast to the Gospel of John, Matthew seems to use the Jewish timeline rather than the Roman timeline. If you go to Matthew 27, I remember covering this when we were going through the Gospel of John. Matthew 27, verse 45 says, now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon the land until the ninth hour. And if you've got a little note in your Bible, the sixth hour is what time? Noon. Okay, so that would mean the day started at 6 a.m. Okay, and then John, let's say chapter 19. John chapter 19, verse 14. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover, and it was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, behold, your king. So if you've got a note here, what time is the 6th hour? 6 a.m. So they both say the 6th hour. So they're clearly on different timelines. You see, Matthew's going to be following the, he's going to be following the Jewish timeline rather than the Roman timeline. Okay? Actually, while you're here in John, you can go over to chapter 21 here. This isn't the only place this occurs, but it's the one I remember. John chapter 21, verse 1 says, after these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and he manifested himself in this way. So it's called the Sea of Tiberias. What sea is that? It's the Sea of Galilee, right? So if you go to Matthew's account, chapter 4, not going to be the same context as John, but you can see the name he uses here for the lake. Matthew chapter 4, verse 18 says, now as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers. So you can see, I mean, the Jews called it the Sea of Galilee. It's prophesied as the region of Galilee in Isaiah, right? But the Romans referred to it as the Sea of Tiberias, and because of the emperor and everything in that region was kind of attributed to him. He actually had a castle built along the coast there. So,
I was just going to say, the city of Tiberias is right along the coast of the Sea of Galilee.
Yeah, so it's just, you know, named this place where the emperor had a dwelling place, and they named the city after him, and then eventually the lake. So, now, Matthew, and then the last thing we can see, because we're trying to, you know, who's the primary audience? It seems to be the Jews, right? And he's using Jewish things to explain to Jewish people. So that would make sense. The other thing that he does, Matthew chapter 15, is that when Matthew's writing this, he doesn't stop to take the time to explain Jewish customs. So if Matthew, and I guess I should probably ask this question really quick. This is written to a Jewish audience. Was Matthew Jewish? Yes. Tax collector. Now, the tax collector doesn't automatically make him Jewish, but we do know that the majority of the Jews filled that position, and that's what makes it even worse in the eyes of the Jews, right? But what's the other more concrete way we can know for sure that Matthew was, I suppose there's two. Two concrete ways we can know that he was Jewish. Levi, very Jewish name, yes. Rain said it. Where's he from? He's from Galilee, yes, because Matthew was also an Galilean, but he was called by Jesus specifically, right? And what do we call the 12 who were called by Jesus directly? An apostle, and all the apostles were Jews, okay? So again, just making sure, if someone ever asked you, well, yeah, he's written by a Jew to a Jewish audience. Well, how do you know he's Jewish? He was an apostle. Okay. You can't say that necessarily about a couple of the other gospels, except for John. So, now why would Matthew, if he's Jewish, writing to a Jewish audience, not explain Jewish customs? Because they already know them. This one threw me off for a while when I was trying to compare Matthew and Mark's accounts when the first time when I was reading through this. In Matthew chapter 15, verse 1 says, then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat bread? Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, verse 1. I don't want to get ahead of ourselves because we'll cover Mark. The Pharisees and some of the scribes, verse 1, gathered around him when they had come to Jerusalem, and they had seen some of his disciples were eating their hands with bread with impure hands. Oh, wow, that's interesting. That is unwashed. Now, here we go. In parentheses, Mark's adding, right? For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things that they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and copper pots. right? Matthew describes none of that because his audience already understands it. All right? So Matthew wrote this. Okay? No argument there. But that lets us know that the intended account was Jewish. Now, sometimes maybe you've been asked, why do we have four gospel accounts? And there isn't a single answer to that. I think it's great that we have four gospel accounts. You guys not only are Christians, but have been engaged with persuading men, right? Sharing the gospel. How much of an advantage has it been to you over the years of sharing the gospel with others to have four gospel accounts? I mean, it's critical, isn't it? When you're trying to get down to proving the Bible is the Word of God and you're trying to pull, you know, trying to lay out certain doctrinal issues and you got four of them to pull together to get a complete picture, you know, so obviously God's wisdom's in that. But the other thing you will notice as we begin this is that really the four we have just weren't picked out of a melting pot, right? They each sort of had different intended audiences. Well, it would make sense that we would have one directed towards the Jews because those were that was God's people he worked through as it was a foreshadow for the church. So those are some of the ways that we know the intended audience. Going to switch gears here. What sort of issues would be important when addressing a Jewish audience? So references to the law, right? What else would Matthew need to do from the law with a Jewish audience? He does that in the Beatitudes. That's next week, Ethan. Prove that Jesus is the Christ, right? Because he's the Messiah that the Jewish people have been waiting for. And so if Matthew has a Jewish audience, okay, his letter is going to be largely devoted to proving that Jesus is the Christ. Matthew has more Old Testament references, particularly references from Isaiah, than any of the other Gospels. I mean, hands down, blows it out of the water. You're going to find way more of those in Matthew than the other Gospels.
Yeah, just to mention one thing, at the replacement of Judas, when by Matthias, there were the requirements to meet the apostleship of Barsabbas and Matthias, and they had to be familiar with the baptism of John to the ascension of Christ. So this doesn't say it, and I don't know if this is reaching too far, but before Matthew was picked by Jesus in Luke chapter 3 and verse 12, let me see if I can really get. And some tax collectors also came to be baptized. So all the Jews were going out to be baptized by John in the Jordan River. It doesn't say that Matthew was one of them, but here's a tax collector, some of the tax collectors that were coming out to be baptized, which was kind of a prerequisite because the apostles themselves were not baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins on the day of Pentecost, but they were all baptized in John's baptism.
Yeah. So,
and then Jesus handpicks Matthew.
Yeah. So when you do a little digging, and it's going to be a little bit like you said, can't completely nail it down, but when you do a little digging, particularly in the Gospel of John, you can pretty well show that the majority of Jesus' apostles were also disciples of John. And then when it says the requirement to be an apostle was to be familiar and present, that was with the Jesus' immersion by the hands of John. Yeah. So, yeah, great point. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So, yeah. Any other comments right now? Okay, I asked a question. Yeah, it would be proving that Jesus is the Christ. It would be fitting to show that Jesus was a descendant of Abraham and that he was also the son of David. In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus is referred to as the son of David like over half a dozen times, probably close to 7 or 8, okay? And so Gospel of Matthew is going to use that term primarily because that's going to be the issue at hand. So Matthew drives home the point that Jesus is the Christ as foretold in the Old Testament. Matthew has more quotations from and allusions to the Old Testament than any other New Testament writer. He quotes from the Old Testament about 60 times. These include prophecies of Jesus' birth, his ministry in Galilee, his miracles, his teaching in parables, his entry into Jerusalem, his crucifixion, his resurrection, his ascension. Matthew also establishes that Jesus was a descendant of Abraham with an account of a genealogy. Matthew chapter 1. When I was a little bit younger Christian, I talked myself into memorizing parts of the New Testament, and I didn't know where to start, so I started with the first book in the New Testament, in Matthew. Minadab, Ram, Nation, Salmon, I don't have it to this day, but I do got to tell you, I know the first 6 or 7 chapters of Matthew better than any other, even though I memorized it 10 years ago, and I can't recite it to you anymore. But memory works really powerful that way. I mean, I know those chapters inside and out, and it's because 10 years ago I memorized them, okay? So I open this thing up, and I'm like, huh? Ram? Amminadab? Nashon? Sam? Oh, boy, that took some time. And I did my own acronym, and I got her nailed down, but I couldn't help ask the question, why on earth does the story of Jesus start with a list of names? Does anybody have the answer? Yeah. Yell it out, Ethan. Yeah. So you notice a pattern there, right? Now, has anybody ever dug into these? Are there a perfect number of 14 fathers and sons in these generations? No. And genealogies actually don't work that way. Okay, you actually read Daniel, and it'll say that Nebuchadnezzar's son, right? And when you go and do the legwork, you find out it's not Nebi's son, it's his grandson. Okay? But, I mean, that was just the custom, was to call somebody who was a son of a son, just a son. Okay? If you go, and I got one of them monstrous posters, you know, in my basement, my office, that has all the genealogies. The 14, 14, 14 is just more, you know, God's just trying to show a point here, show patterns, hitting the high points. But there's gaps in there. Okay? And there's always been gaps in genealogies. If you have ever stuck your nose in any Old Testament genealogy, and that's just because the guys writing this are going to focus on one thing, and they're going to come from a certain perspective, and they're necessarily trying to accomplish a certain goal, okay? When we put them together, we get the complete genealogies, and they make sense. So why would starting with Jesus's genealogy be important in the Gospel of Matthew, particularly as it relates to his audience? Larry? Yeah, if you're going to be the king of the Jews, you got to be the son of David. So the first thing you're going to do to a Jewish audience is you have to prove that fact. Okay? If not, I mean, they're not even going to, they obviously didn't listen to him and they killed him, but they wouldn't have even given him the time of day. Except Herod was king. Herod, descendant of David? Yeah, Herod was corrupt. He was picked by the Romans, right? And so that's why the Jews didn't like Herod. He wasn't even from a descendant of David. Okay? He was Idumean. All right? So, just an interesting point there. So, Matthew drives this point home through using the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. And so that's why that's going to be here. So if you've ever read Matthew or tried to memorize Matthew and you were wondering why all these names were here, that's why. Because of the intended audience. Also because of the intended audience, the Old Testament is referenced over 60 times. So
I don't know if you're going to mention this or not, but this genealogy, if you look at this, it only goes back to Abraham. Luke goes back to God. This is Joseph. Luke is Mary.
Yes, and I think what I wanted to do with that is get through this genealogy, cover Mark, cover Luke's genealogy, and then show the differences between Matthew and Luke. And not like in depth, because this is an overview, okay? But we do see that this genealogy is going to be Joseph's lineage, right? And so that will be important later. So appreciate the comment there. Any other comments or questions now? try to leave some time here at the end too if you guys got some extra comments. Because I want to shift gears and kind of get into some customs and stuff because this was brought up earlier. Another thing you're going to battle is the law, and I wanted to bring some of this up.
Just to add some fuel to the fire that Matthew was writing to the Hebrew people, some of the early church fathers like Polycarp and I can't remember the other guy's name. Doesn't matter. Anyway, from mid second century into the late third century, they actually claimed that Matthew was originally written in Hebrew, although the closest to the autographs that we have, they are Greek. But there's enough reference to it being written in Hebrew that there's a pretty good idea that it was probably originally written in Hebrew.
Well, that's an excellent point. And so for me, you know, those early church fathers, I mean, they're going to be very important. And so then just to add that extra element on there, I mean, if it's written in Hebrew, you're going to have a Hebrew writing that.
Just one thing we noticed when we were reading this, I don't know if there's ever a term of 3.5 years of generations, because the generations that go back to Abraham is 42 total generations, which is 3.5, consistent with 3.5.
I never noticed that before. So, yeah, we see a very consistent theme with 3.5. Jesus' ministry, it's symbolic from Revelation for the church age and whatnot. So, yeah, cool. Okay, so now we get to dig into some things. Next week is going to be more about, you know, Jesus' teachings in the Gospel of Matthew, and we'll get to kind of, you know, what are some themes as far as that goes, really taking a dive into the law, really taking a dive into the Beatitudes, why was Jesus immersed, you know, things like that. So what we wanted to do here with a overview on who wrote it, who is it written to, how do we know, what are some major themes that came through, what were some cultural issues that would be considered when reading Matthew that's going to make it different than maybe the other Gospels, okay? So what are some cultural issues that should be considered? First, I wanted to start with betrothals. So this shows up really big in Matthew. And I've preached messages on this. I think we know this really well. But betrothals in the Hebrew custom, unlike the culture of our day, where most people live together with no commitment at all, the Jewish culture of marriage was heavy on commitment, okay? And a betrothal was just as binding as marriage. I think many of us know that. Actually, here in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18 says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be a child." Right? So, you know, their boyfriend, girlfriend, in today's standards, okay? She's pregnant, and he's like, "See ya." Right? But the way it's recorded here is their boyfriend, girlfriend, but the term is betrothal. She's with child, right? And in verse 19, it says, "Joseph, her husband." So the betrothal was just as binding as the marriage. The Bible calls him her husband. And then it goes on to say, "Being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly." Which, if you look in the New Testament, "send her away" and "certificate of divorce" are terms used interchangeably. Okay? So the binding, the betrothal was so binding that he would had to have divorced her. All right? Now immorality, you know, under the guise of immorality, right? So we see that. Now, if you go over to Matthew chapter 9, I remember reading this week, so I was glad that it came up. In verse 14, it says, "The disciples of John came to him asking, 'Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?' And Jesus said to them, 'The attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast.'" And, I mean, you can look in Matthew 25 and in some other places. Jesus is the bridegroom, right? And his bride is the church. And so that Hebrew custom, that betrothal is going to be just as binding as marriage, but they're not living together. And if anything, you know, the husband is going to be kind of working with her dad, trying to start to work off the debt to kind of pay off the dowry or however that would work. There was really not a lot of communication between the two, okay? And then it wasn't until the actual week of marriage, because then it was a week-long celebration, right? And then the guys would all hang out together, the gals would all hang out together, and that's where we get the idea of all these, you know, bachelor parties, okay? They had a week-long bachelor party, right? And the gals had a week-long bachelor party. Then at the end of that thing, then he would, you know, he would come and he'd take his bride and they'd go off and then they would consummate the marriage. And then, you know, then that's kind of how that works. So we do get some of our customs from it, but the biggest thing that's different is just how binding that agreement was. So, you know, it's interesting because, you know, we are married to Christ, but there is also a day when that union will be a place where our faith becomes sight. Right? So what we are doing right now is we are readying ourselves. So I guess it's a bachelorette party. Right? So, you know, Jesus is up there preparing a place. Because that's what the bridegroom did under the Hebrew culture. Right? He was making sure he had money saved up and a place and was working for it. And then she was preparing herself. And so we as the bride are preparing ourselves. And so that's kind of the stage that we're at. Okay? Do we get to get out of this? Is it just as binding? It's just as binding, right? But there is a day when our faith becomes sight, and then it's made perfect in its unity. So some good Hebrew themes that come through that Matthew uses to communicate spiritual lessons that are scriptural that we should understand and benefit from. Now here's another one that you're going to see in Matthew with a Jewish audience is extra teachings, you know, teachings that were extra biblical. Okay? Here's another good example of this. So when you read Matthew's account, it just talks about how the money you have has been given. Mark is the one that calls it Corban. Right? So you have another example there where Mark is kind of explaining a custom that Matthew doesn't explain because his audience would have already understood that. All right? So we have these extra teachings. So in the Sermon on the Mount, actually go on over to Matthew chapter 5. We'll unpackage this a little more next week, but Matthew chapter 5, verse 43, he says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." So when Jesus says that, he says it that way, right? You have heard that you should love your neighbor and hate your enemy. When Matthew writes it and the translators translate it, the love your neighbor is capitalized because it's a reference from the Old Testament. Does anybody know where that reference is? You should know this one. Leviticus 19. Now, the reason why you should know that one is because Jesus in the Gospel of John says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another." But it was already in the law. Right? So, Jesus takes the law of love your neighbor, which was if you accidentally ran his sheep over, you should give him a sheep. That was love under the law. Okay? If you stole his sheep, you had to give him 10 sheeps back. And that was love under the law. Okay? We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. So we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That's the love that Jesus is talking about. That's the commandment Jesus gives in the Gospel of John and in the epistles. So you should know that. Leviticus 19 already commanded them to love their neighbors, but it was an eye for an eye. Sheep for a sheep. Right? Jesus is like, "Hey man, they hit you, give them the other cheek. They take their, you know, your cloak, give them your coat." Right? So they tell you to go 1 mile, you go 2. And that's the difference. Right? So it is only in verse 43 that "you shall love your neighbor" is actually from the law. But what was it the people thought the law also said? "And hate your enemy." Now it's not capitalized because it's not in the law. But there was tons of extra non-biblical teachings in the custom of the Jews All right, and you're going to see that quite a bit in the Gospel of Matthew, particularly as this translates and quotes those Old Testament references 60-plus times. The Pharisees were interested in keeping the external letter of the law. They completely missed the spirit behind it. Okay, love your neighbor is found in Leviticus. Hate your enemy is found nowhere in Scripture. This was added in the Talmud teaching that was upheld as a part of Jewish ethic. This attitude of exalting tradition above Scripture is railed against by Jesus in Matthew 15 and as well in Matthew 23. So that's going to be another tradition and custom that's going to be very, I don't want to say popular, but that Matthew's going to have to cover because of his audience, these extra biblical teachings. All right. Another example of that is honor the Sabbath day, right? And do no work. It was the rabbis that actually defined, you know, how far you could walk until it was considered work, right? Does anybody here remember how they calculated that distance? So a Sabbath's day journey is a distance that can be traveled on the Sabbath's day, a journey that can be traveled on the Sabbath's day that isn't considered work because you're supposed to rest, right? How did they come up with that distance? If you were outside the gates of Jerusalem and you had to get to the temple where you were supposed to be, it was that distance. It's about 2/3 of a mile. Okay. Again, God didn't say that in the law. Right? But you got the rabbis and you got the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all these guys, you know, adding on to it. Okay? I thought this one was interesting. Hey, we're going to make it. I thought this one was interesting. Kevin gets credit for a lot of these, by the way. I have to give credit where credit is due. He's probably sitting there like, man, I wrote that 12 years ago. This sounds pretty familiar. Upper rooms. Upper rooms, Matthew 24. This was one that I was like, hey, I never looked at it this way before. Upper rooms. Do you guys, can you guys kind of hear some of those Psalms and those Proverbs ringing in the back of your head? You know, you're going to wither like the grass on the rooftops. You know, you don't want to be fleeting or flighty or, I mean, you want to be somebody who's firmly planted, like a cedar, right? You don't want to be the grass that grows on the rooftops. Why would you not want to be the grass that grows on the rooftops? Okay, well, it's not supposed to grow up there, but it could. There was like mud and stuff they would use to make these houses sometimes. So it's kind of like those little blades of grass that grow in the cracks in your patio, you know? It's like they're there and it's grass, but I mean, the first day it gets hot, it's just going to scorch it because it has no depths of soil. The point is, the roofs were flat, okay, and grass would grow on them from time to time. So the upper rooms, or the upper roof, was actually accessible by an outside stairway, so that the, and this is just from an extra study from Jewish customs, okay, so that the inhabitants of the house wouldn't have to disrupt for meetings which took place there. They could just go on the outside stairwell. The roofs of most homes were built in such a way that one could move from roof to roof. This travel was called by the Pharisees the road of roofs. And this is in their history. You can look this up. At the last house near a city wall, a person could climb down the stairs and exit the city. Okay? So then you read Matthew 24, and if you're familiar with Matthew or you got that far in reading it, Jesus is asked, when are these things going to happen? When's going to be the end of the age? When is the Son of Man going to come? When is Jerusalem going to be destroyed? And so Jesus kind of has to take his time and kind of answer the question in the order that it was asked, but he starts going through and explaining, this is what the end times look like. This is what's going to happen when Jerusalem's under siege. And in the context of that, in verse 15, he says, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. So if you're there and you see this, that's your clue to get out because Jerusalem's going down. And then he says in verse 17, whoever is on the housetops must not go down to get the things which are in his house. I never noticed that before. If you're on the housetops, you're just going to hit the road of housetops all the way out of town. And you're not going downstairs to hit the road out of town or going downstairs to get your stuff. You're just going to, if you're on the rooftops, you just hit that road of rooftops and you get out of town. So just a tradition and a custom that would have came through. So any questions or comments on any of that? I thought that one was really interesting. Okay. Oh, yep. We can wrap this up real quick. Matthew 26, and then I'll leave a couple minutes here just from things that jumped out to you. I've been telling you guys, the things that jump out to you are so incredibly important. This is the living Word of God. This is the mind of Christ. And if it jumped out to you, then that was the moment which your mind aligned with God's mind, and it struck a chord. I mean, that is the process of being renewed in the mind. Okay? Very important. So I'd like to hear some of those with the last couple of minutes. The last, you know, bullet here says, what is the main point of the book? And then the notes say the main point was to show Jesus was the Christ, but we already covered that. Okay. But what I thought was cool here was to end in Matthew. Did I say 26? Okay, good, because I'm not there. Verse 63, Jesus before the council, Jesus keeps silent. The high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. See, that is the question. The council, okay, Pilate doesn't care, right? But the Jewish council, the question they wanted answered, okay, so they could kill him, right? Are you the Messiah, the Son of God? It's the whole purpose of the letter of Matthew. I will give Matthew also the credit of being the gospel of the kingdom, okay, as a secondary theme. But, you know, hopefully that comes up next week. So part one, closing comments, things that jumped out to you from reading it this week that you haven't been able to share so far. Mike?
It came up when I read it through this, that how interesting of a time that would have been for Joseph and Mary. They're betrothed, and they're into this deal now, and she's pregnant. Yeah. Like, just think about that. Like,
yeah, you can see why the angel intervenes, right?
Yeah,
yeah, yeah. That'd be a tough thing.
How people responded to that, and like, oh, look at Mary; she's got a bump. You know,
exactly.
I just how people respond in those situations, and I'm sure the Lord made it all work out. But.
I mean, God's choosing Galileans to preach the gospel. Jesus has a lowly birth. Right? There's probably drama surrounding the whole family. I mean, God has consistently, from the beginning, been using the foolish things of the world to shame the wise.
One thing I noticed the other day when I was reading through is in the genealogy at the very end, as you're going through it, you know, it gives a name and then the father of, and it continues on down like that. And then it gives Joseph's father and says his name, and then the father of Joseph, and then who is married to Mary. It doesn't say the father of Jesus.
Yeah.
It just, you know, so I never noticed that.
Okay, yeah.
Of all the times I've read through this until just the other day, that jumped out at me. And I thought that was very interesting.
Yeah. Good thing to jump out there. Something that jumped out to me that I've kind of pondered, and then it kind of resurfaced the question. Are you guys familiar with the region Decapolis? So Decapolis doesn't actually comprise the region of Judea. That's going to be Galilee, Samaria, Judea, and what's the fourth? Oh. Did anybody have the fourth? Let's see if it was in here. Yeah. I'm coming back to that. Oh, Judea, Perea. That's the one I missed. So Decapolis is going to be on the other side of the Jordan, east of the Jordan. So Deca means what?
Ten.
Polis means city. Polis has always means city. That actually comes through the Latin very well. So it's the region of the ten cities. So when I was reading, that's where Jesus goes when he puts the spirits into the swine. Right? Now, the thing that I always thought was interesting about that story is after he does that, what do the people do? They say, they beg him, please leave. And I always wondered, why did the people beg him to leave? Like, he performed a miracle. Was that scary? Was that intimidating? Because he killed their pigs. Get out. And here's the other question I've never been able to answer because I haven't been able to find the right literature. But who lived in Decapolis and how heavily populated was it by Jewish people? Do you see the problem? Because if you have Jewish people dwelling in that region, and Jesus came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, right? Now, I'm not saying he doesn't have any interactions with Gentiles, but I've always had the picture that there were Jewish people in Decapolis. But they were raising pigs. Makes you wonder why Jesus did the miracle the way he did it. I just been wondering. Look, I can't nail it down whether that audience that day was Jewish or Gentile, but I always wondered why the pigs and why run them out of town. But if they were Jewish people raising pigs and they're like, you know, side descendants and they're kind of not in the main region of Judea and Galilee and they're over on the other side in this 10 cities region and they're raising pigs and they're not supposed to be, and then Jesus shows up and then drowns them all, I always thought that was interesting. Can't prove it. I've been trying to extra biblical sources, trying to find who lived in that region in that time, and I've kind of gotten both answers. So I don't know, but it jumped out to me. It jumped out to me this week. So appreciate your comments. Appreciate your attention. Obviously an overview of the New Testament. A lot of you guys got this. You were nailing the questions, but I know for sure there's a few nuggets in there that you took away. So great start. And I got to tell you, just the energy this week's been great. I mean, lots of you have been talking to me. You've been reading, been following along. So I think that's going to be the, you know, another great reason to do this. So.